So if you get gifts on your birthday, what are some things that you should not say upon receiving a gift? Yes, can I return it? Or I have that on my list. I didn't need this, right? You must not know me very well. I didn't need this. That shows an ungrateful heart. We don't want ungrateful hearts when we're receiving gifts. Anything else that maybe you shouldn't say when you receive a gift from someone? Oh, inquiring about the cost. Yep. That kind of shows a greediness. What about like at birthday time? A lot of times kids are most excited about the gift giving at birthday. And so they receive the gifts or they say it's time to do gifts, and they say, oh, it's about time. Right? Because there's some sort of like selfish stir in you during gift time, as if that's what the day is all about. And it's not. Or when someone says, hey, I got you a gift. You could say, well, that's right, you got me a gift. It's my birthday. Kind of like entitled, right? Like I deserve gifts today because it's my birthday and I'm so awesome. Okay? These are all attitudes and things that shouldn't be surrounded, not just at birthdays, but anytime you're given a gift. Some things that may be more acceptable to say. And a lot of times people do say this, right? When you're handed a gift, you could say something like, oh, you didn't have to. What does that show? It shows kind of like a selflessness, like you thought about me and you didn't have to think about me. I wasn't expecting anything from you. So it's the opposite of that selfish side. It's selfless. Or you could, beyond saying you didn't have to, you could take it that next step further and say, well, you really shouldn't have, right? Like you shouldn't have. I'm not deserving of any special acknowledgement, or I know that this gift did cost you something, whatever it was, and you didn't have to, and maybe you shouldn't have, if that's coming from kind of a humble place. Or you can simply have gratitude in your heart, right? And say, thank you so much. This will be something special to me. Not just because of what it is, but the fact that it's from you, right? In today's passage, Paul is going to talk about a gift, something that God has given to us. And we are going to today highlight just a few words from this. We talked about it last week a little bit, but from this very dense passage, we're going to highlight just a couple words that I think bring out some very important aspects of this passage and of this gift. I hope that today encourages you and gives you, as the title of the sermon is today, a settled peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for today. Today is a day that you have made, and so I will rejoice. I will be glad in it. And Lord, we desire to gather together today in your name and sing praises to you and to remember the cross, where we saw, where we know the blood of Jesus was shed that we might have redemption and forgiveness and a righteousness that is not our own. What an amazing gift to contemplate this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that you are glorified. We give your spirit freedom to transform our hearts and minds to understand this gift and even to present this gift to the world, because it's not just for us, but for the world. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we have spent a week in the introduction to the letter of Romans. It was very, very gospel focused, where Paul said, I'm set apart unto the gospel. I am bound to this gospel. I'm eager to preach this gospel. And he ended by saying, I am not ashamed of this gospel, of this good news, this message, because these words, this message holds the very power of God for salvation for anyone who hears it and believes. And he says, because in this message, this good news, this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then Paul switched gears and went into an extensive section about the wrath of God, where he systematically, logically, and biblically showed that all are under sin. All ever, from the beginning of time to the end of time as we know it, all are in need of a righteousness that is not their own, because they all fall short. And we ended in Romans 3:20 saying that no one will be justified, or no one will be declared righteous by the works of the law. And then Romans 3:21, and I encourage you, we're not going to have, I intentionally made a choice today to have the cross visible as we do our the Lord's Supper today, and just fitting with the sermon. And so if you have your Bibles with you, Romans 3:21 through 26 is where we're going to be today. And the first two words are a conjunction. And this conjunction is meant to compare or to give kind of a pivot from where things were. And it says, but now. And there's two things that I think we're really pivoting from and pivoting to. First is we're pivoting from bad news to good news. Paul extensively laid out the bad news that none will be justified, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, young or old, all are the same and all are under sin. So he laid out the bad news and then he pivots. He shifts to the gospel, to the good news. And so he says, but now. But there's another shift of focus, because these first verses in Romans 1, 2, and 3, as Paul is explaining the bad news, are focused on you and your sin against God. The things that we have done in our sinful nature to fall short of the glory of God. And Paul systematically went through, no matter who you are or what you think your righteousness before God is, you fall short. But then Paul is going to shift focus away from you, because he has just put you in a powerless situation. But he's going to shift the focus off of you and say, but now him. This is what he has done. And actually, these verses are a defense of what he has done for us to understand. And so I have today, and a little insight into my process. Tuesday and Wednesday, I usually do a lot of reading and kind of get my mind both with the reading the passage with my study Bible, and then different commentaries and different books. But let me tell you, the amount of material, the amount of good material on these few verses is staggering. I usually am writing my sermon, and after my sermon, I have notes that I want to go back to or add or quote and different things. And so I have like a 4-page sermon, but my actual document is usually 7 or 8 pages, because at the end of my sermon, I have tagged all of these references and quotes and ideas that I want to pull from. Well, the document for this sermon was 15 pages long, not just 7 or 8, because I had so much rich, the denseness of this passage, I could see why a pastor could get bogged down in the book of Romans, starting at Romans 3:21, and just word by word go through these few verses and take many, many Sundays. But we are not going to do that, or at least so far. I plan on not doing that. But this is week 2 in this passage, and we'll see. One of the quotes, so today is going to be a little bit quote heavy, and that's okay. One quote I have says this: this morning we are going to consider the greatest question in the world. How can a man be made right with God? It is the supreme problem of all of life. No more important question could ever be asked. Every sincere person has asked this question: how can a man be made right with God? You see, somewhere in the world today, this morning, a man is offering a child upon an altar, hoping to appease an angry God. Somewhere in the world, a man is cutting himself with a knife, hoping by his pain he can win the approval of his deity. Somewhere in the world, a man lies on a bed of nails, proving by his mastery of pain his worthiness of eternal life. In the Middle East, millions of believers in Allah pray toward Mecca this morning, following the dictates of their religion. In Haiti, followers of voodoo kill chickens and place the carcasses before a makeshift altar, hoping to cause God to smile upon them with good fortune. Why? Why do all of these various people do all of these various things? The answer is always the same. The men and women who do these things desperately want to be right with God. And they have been told this is how one is made right with God. They do what they do because they hope to appease their God, or to please their God, or to pacify their God, or to somehow manipulate God into favoring them or their cause. It has been a totally sincere question, but it has been answered wrongly. We all want to stand before God someday and have him declare us righteous or worthy in his sight. That one fact explains most of the religious activity in the world today. How can I be made right with God? From killing chickens to bowing toward Mecca, from resting on a bed of nails to praying the rosary, from going to Sunday school and saying the Lord's Prayer, we do what we do because we want this peace to know that we are right with God. And we struggle to know how. So, what is the answer to this great question? How can a man be right with God? To that all-important question, no answer is more satisfying than the answer given in Romans 3, 21 through 26. It is the essence of the gospel, and it is the very heart of the Christian message. The thing that kept coming back to my mind is orange juice concentrate. It's Ron 2. Orange juice concentrate. This passage is gospel concentrate. This passage is so rich. Nowhere in all of Scripture are the themes of justification and propitiation and all of these themes that we see within this passage, nowhere are they all condensed into such a small presentation. And so then I thought, this passage, no wonder people slow down, because this passage needs to be, and I laughed when I said this, but this passage needs to be watered down. Not in the sense of like pacified, but we need to take this concentrated phrase and expand upon it and build upon it. And this little word that means oh so much if really understood. And so this idea that this is gospel concentrate, and Paul is actually going to use these few verses to springboard into the rest of his letter. But we have it all here in concentrate. And so a lot of the themes and topics we are going to pick up on later on. And so I don't have to nail them all down today. But there were two words, three actually, but the first two lead to that third one. Words that stood out to me that I found different quotes and thoughts on that I thought I could build a passage or a sermon around these just few words from this passage. So we have that before us today. Before I say that, though, one more quote. Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar, says of Romans 3, 21 through 26, "This is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. The beginning of Romans is thought of in terms of our needing righteousness. And this passage, 3, 21 through 26, is seen as God's provision of righteousness to meet that very need. Here, Paul examines the doctrine of salvation, and this is important. This is the doctrine of salvation not from man's point of view, not from just Paul's understanding. But here Paul examines the doctrine of salvation from God's point of view, from the author of salvation himself. Man's salvation through God's provision of righteousness becomes the secondary theme. The idea that we receive a righteousness or a salvation is the secondary theme, the outpouring or the outflow of the primary theme. And this is important. The primary theme is God is for mankind demonstrating his righteousness, that he is acting justly and faithfully and right. And that's an important primary lens through which to view this passage. So the primary theme is the demonstration of God's righteousness through his provision of righteousness for sinners. God is in spotlight, not man, though man is the recipient of God's actions. So according to the gospel, according to God himself, how can ungodly sinners be justified or be declared righteous by a holy God? Let's read the passage together. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. So again, he is being spotlighted. He is demonstrating his justice, his rightness. This is to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. All throughout time up to this point, he had not treated people as their sins deserved. So at this moment, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that the world might know that he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So again, over and over in my reading, I saw that scholars, pastors, theologians, all of them recommended memorizing this passage of Scripture, this concentrate of the gospel to come back to over and over, and to give our hearts a settled peace. Because there's two things that I usually see people do with the gospel, and it pertains to works. Because naturally, and we'll get into this a little bit, naturally, we're prone to look at works when it comes to salvation. And that's why many religions are works-based, because that's logical. To appease God or please God or make things right, we have to X, Y, or Z. All of these works, all of these things. And so a lot of times people look at works when they think about salvation, and they do one of two things. They either say, my works aren't that bad. I'm not that bad of a Christian or that bad of a person. And so it makes sense that God can save me. And they downplay their bad works. And they're considered a good sinner or an acceptable sinner. And that's one way of looking at salvation. The other is they think that their bad works disqualify them. That because God does know all that I've done, he can't possibly save me. And the error in both of those ends of the pendulum are that they don't understand the gospel. The gospel on which we sit is a gospel that is apart from works. Our salvation is not a works based salvation. The righteousness that God has provided that has been manifested or made known on the cross to us is not about either good works or bad works that we do, but it is apart from the law. And so I want to highlight that word in verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested or made known. And Paul wanted to highlight right off the bat that it is apart from the law. So I found this quote. This word apart is a strong word in the Greek that implies absolutely separated. In other words, Paul is describing a righteousness to which our obedience to the law contributes nothing whatsoever to salvation. One could get a good sense of the absolute nature of separation by this same word, apart, used in Hebrews 4. And this verse probably is familiar to you. But in Hebrews 4, it says this: we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted by all things, yet is apart from sin, without sin. It's that same Greek word. And so how non-works based is our salvation according to the term, the word that was used by God to describe the salvation that he offered mankind? How apart from works and merit is the basis or foundation of our salvation? Well, the New Testament wording implies that just as Christ was separate from sin. And how separate was Christ from sin in his life? Totally and completely. He was without blemish, without fault. And so the same word that implies Christ without sin is the same word to say that your salvation is without, separated from your works. There is no earning it. There is no merit. And this is what the world needs to hear, because it goes against all other religions, and it goes against our intrinsic desire and need to do something to make things right. You need to do this or do that to have a chance to be right with your God. But our gospel, the gospel that God is declaring to us, is different. The only thing you need to know is you need to know that you fall short and you are not worthy. You need to be confronted with and accept the fact that you fall short and you are powerless. And it goes against pride and any feeling of self-righteousness, but that is the essence of the gospel. Here's a quick story by Harry Ironside, another theologian commentator that lived a while ago. He said he had an encounter one day with a good sinner. And this is how the conversation went. Harry, after a sermon, said, "Are you saved, sir?" He asked a gentleman at the close of one of his gospel meetings. The man said, "No, I really can't say that I am, but I would like to be." "Why would you? Do you realize that you are a lost sinner in need of salvation?" The man's response, "Oh, of course. I mean, we are all sinners." And Harry started to see something. He said, "Ah, but often that observation that we are all sinners means little to nothing." And so he pressed the man a little bit more. "Are you a sinner yourself?" And the man said, "Well, I suppose that I am, but I'm not what you would call a bad sinner. I am, I think, a rather good one, because I always try to do the best I know how." And this was his response: "Then, my friend, I fear there is little use in seeking to show you the way of salvation. Because you see, good sinners, together with all of those honest liars, all of those upright thieves, all of those virtuous scoundrels, are far from being ready to submit to the grace of God, which is only for the poor, the vile, the hell-deserving sinner, who have no merit to build on, no goodness to plead, but who are ready to be saved alone by the work of another. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ." And I thought that was very telling of the one side of the pendulum, that they appeal to their good nature, their goodness. And maybe they list things like church attendance. They list things like giving. They list things like the kindness of their heart. And yet what these things show when asked about salvation, when these things come up, it shows a self-righteousness. It shows works coming into the equation. And what we see from Paul is that the salvation, the righteousness that is acceptable before God, is apart from works. And although it goes against natural instincts and it goes against pride, the unworthy sinner, the completely unworthy sinner, ready to repent, is the only ground upon which one may be ready to hear and receive the gospel. To be ready and receive this good news that it is apart from works. The crushing news that we are powerless is also great news when one understands and is ready to meet God in a humble place, because it is there that God presents the gift. So on to verse 24, where we see another word that highlights the other end of the pendulum. One is saying that my works aren't that bad, they're mostly good. And Paul comes and says, salvation is apart from works. And so on to verse 24, where William Noel said this, we now come to the greatest single verse in the entire Bible. That was his opinion. And commentaries on these passages reveal this opinion often. We now come to the greatest single verse in the entire Bible on the manner of justification by faith. We entreat you, this was William, we entreat you, study this verse. We have seen so many a soul, upon understanding this verse, come into a deep, abiding peace. And that is where we are headed this morning, to come to that deep, abiding peace and the work that God has done for us. The second word that I want to highlight is this word in verse 24, that the ESV renders it gift. The ESV uses the word gift, and we need to understand this word because other versions use a different word. I like to go to the Amplified version of the Bible, because the Amplified version of the Bible, whenever it has to use multiple words to get the meaning across of a single word, it feels free to do that, where a lot of translations just tries to pick the best. But the Amplified says, I don't want to pick the best. If there's lots of meanings that enrich the meaning of the passage, I want to use all of them. And so this is what the Amplified version of the Bible says about verse 24. All are justified. They are made right, upright, and in right standing with God, freely and gratuitously by his grace, which is his unmerited favor and mercy, through the redemption which is provided in Christ Jesus. So that word gift, that the Amplified version of the Bible says is freely and gratuitously, is a Greek word that means gift, something given freely, something bestowed without price. It conveys the basic meaning of for nothing. It pertains to being freely given as undeserved. And Guzik writes this, and again, this is another place where that word used in another place in the New Testament helps us understand the deep, rich meaning of that word being placed in this passage. So David Guzik, another one of my favorite commentaries, writes this. Freely is the Greek word dorein. The way this word is used in other New Testament passages helps us understand the word. And perhaps the most striking use of this ancient Greek word is in John 15:25, where it says this. Jesus speaking says, they hated me without any just cause. They hated me freely. Or it could be, they hated me as a gift, in the sense that I didn't deserve it, and yet they decided to give it to me. They hated me freely. And so the use of this word in these two different contexts, if we are to build the parallel, even as there was nothing in Jesus that deserved them hating him, he was acting out of love on their behalf, and nothing that he did through his entire life merited an iota of hate. But just as they hated him freely, so there is nothing deserving in our justification. Meaning there is no bad works that can disqualify you, because it is freely given without conscious thought of those things. All the reasons don't come from our works, whether good or bad, but from the action of God on our behalf. And so it is apart from works, and it is freely given, that helps us find this, what I've titled, sweet, settled peace. That I am powerless, and yet God has done it all. And no matter my bad works that I look at repentantly, the gospel does confirm that we have a obedience of faith. But when looking upon our salvation, our bad works do not disqualify us from the righteousness that God desires to give. And so we find that this, apart from works, gift of grace salvation is upon this. Why and how is the question that we're left with. How can a good, just God give this gift? And that is because it is on this firm foundation of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so here we have another quote. It is a righteousness which is all grace. This grace, however, does not signify that moral distinctions are ignored in God's procedure. Meaning God in this passage is defending himself, saying that what I have done is just. It is according to my righteousness. The righteousness which is held out in the gospel is held out on the basis of redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. It is put within the sinner's reach as a gift, yet at a great cost. It could never be offered to him. It could never be made known or manifest in any real existence but for the propitiatory virtue of the blood of Christ. Christ is a propitiation. Christ's propitiation is the inmost soul of the gospel for sinful men. If God has not set him forth in this way, man must despair and attempt everything else at attaining a righteousness. But in fact, Christ has been put forward in this manner. If you've ever heard the phrase, no gospel, no peace, or no Christ, no peace, as in if you have no gospel or no Christ, you have no peace. But if you know the gospel, if you know Christ and what he has done, you are able to know a peace, a settled peace. And so in drawing things to a close here, I have my final quotation. And this is a quotation that gets to the heart of the idea that this passage is first and foremost God defending his actions in righteousing the unrighteous through the righteous one. And this was the passage that kind of sparked my heart to present this specific sermon. Harry Ironside once again writes this. The Apostle John suggests this same wondrous truth that we find here in Romans 3 in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, if we simply confess our sin, God is both faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Here he says, how much more natural would it be to read this? For our works-based minds to define, to hear this verse read in this way. He is merciful and gracious to forgive. Those are the words that make sense to us. He's merciful and he's gracious to forgive. But the Bible goes to great lengths to say, no, no, no. God is faithful to himself, to his promises, to his character, and to us. He is faithful and he is just. He is within just actions to forgive and to cleanse. Although the gospel is, in the most marvelous way, the unfolding of his mercy, and it exalts his grace as nothing else can, yet, and let us listen here, It is because this gospel rests on the firm foundation of righteousness that it gives such a settled peace to the soul who believes it. Since Christ has died on the cross, God wouldn't be faithful to himself, nor would he be just to the believing sinner if he still condemned. That's an interesting thought. If he said that he did this and made this available and then went back and condemned, he would not be faithful and just. But the fact that he did this, since Christ has died, God could not be faithful to himself or just to us if he still condemned the one who trusts in Jesus, who bore our sins on that tree. It is therefore the righteousness of God that is magnified in this epistle to the Romans. Even as David of old cried out, "Save me in thy righteousness." And as I've mentioned, it was Luther, on meditating on this verse, that light began to dawn upon his darkened soul, and he could understand how God could, or sorry, Luther did understand how God could damn him in his righteousness, meaning God would be right to send me to hell, to give me a wrath, to consider me unrighteous. He says, "That I understood, but when it was when he saw the truth of the gospel, that God can save us in righteousness, that God is just and still the justifier, that his soul entered into what he called a settled peace, where before there was anguish." Harry goes on to say, "And untold myriads have found the same deliverance from the perplexity and wrestling with this glorious thought unfolding the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel. They saw how God can save me and yet be righteous, that it is just. If we fail to see this as we study the book of Romans, we have missed the great purpose for which God has given us this word. It is written to people who already are saved to show them the secure foundation upon which their salvation rests, namely the righteousness of God himself. When our faith, when our mind apprehends this, the doubts and the fears are all gone, and our soul enters into settled peace." So once again, and Danny says that it's a bit cringe when I mention my own birthday, but I'll say it again. This is the only birthday gift that I really want today, to invite you into this settled peace, into this rest that God offers, that you would clearly know what God has done for sinners, that it is apart from the works, that you cannot merit it, and that it is a gift, freely given without consideration of how bad you've gotten. Christ went to the cross to pay for it all and offer you a freedom and deliverance from both the penalty and the power of sin, which is what the rest of the book will go on, the rest of Romans will go on to explain. "I consider myself very blessed in that I have this great body of believers to belong to." And I also saw many preachers that said that they prided themselves on being a one-trick pony, in the sense that if all of their messages was based on Christ and him crucified, then they've done their job. And so I present to you today Christ and him crucified for our salvation, the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, thank you for this text. Thank you for this day, that we might have this settled peace, that no matter what has gone before today, we may rest as we remember the work of the cross, that while we were powerless, while we were helpless, while we were dead in sin, the righteousness of God was made known to us as we heard about the cross, that you are able to be both just and justify us as sinners, that we might have the sweet, settled peace of knowing forgiveness was purchased at the cross, that we might be whiter than snow in Him, is an amazing gift that we meditate on this morning and that we praise you for this morning. And Lord, let us be a people that rests in this gift, that never lose the wonder of this gift, that abide in the sweet, settled peace of this gift of salvation, but also bring this gift to the world, who have heard many things and believe many various things about how to be made right with God. But Lord, you have shown us that it is only at the cross. And so let us be faithful stewards of this gospel to the world around us, that this great gift is available to all, justified by grace through faith as a gift because of the redemption that is available through Jesus' shed blood. We praise you today for this. In Jesus' name, amen.